And here we are, by God's grace, in our last session studying the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. For those of you who have been out somewhat for the summer, I need to remind you that we've had a special summer verse-by-verse study in John chapter 17 as we have been preparing to get into the Sermon on the Mount in our sequence verse-by-verse through the Gospel of Matthew. We wanted to save this extremely significant portion of Scripture to treat it as a whole sequentially during the semester as we begin. So we'll be picking up 2 weeks from today on Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. So as you are reading ahead in Scripture, remind yourselves of what we have studied already in the Gospel of Matthew in the first four chapters, and let's get ready to look at the Sermon on the Mount together. And I'll be suggesting some readings you might find helpful, some other resources as we study that most magnificent sermon of Jesus. And one of the things you may want to keep in mind, by the way, is that the Sermon on the Mount was originally delivered in, of course, the region of Galilee, where the mountains are actually a hill district covered with grass, and a very peaceable, pastoral, serene context. As you're watching the headlines, just realize that is extremely close, very close to the action and much of what is being discussed today in the situation in southern Lebanon. When you read about the military action in Cana, that is spelled in the Arabic transliterated K-A-N-A, or Q-A-N-A, depending on which transliteration system they're using. Remember that that is Cana of Galilee, where Jesus performed his first public miracle, transforming water into wine. We're talking about a very small part of the world, and a part which is right alongside, of course, what we are reading here. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and that entire region, we are reminded again how small and yet how incredibly strategic that area is. In John chapter 17 today, we find ourselves as we will be looking at verses 13 and following. We're going to have to take a much larger portion of Scripture today than we have taken in the past, simply because we have run out of weeks, but also because we are now accelerating in the prayer of Jesus to where he is most specifically interceding for his disciples. Let's just review for a moment what we have seen in the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John chapter 17 is one of those chapters in Scripture that is synthetic. It brings all kinds of things together that answers, as you look at this text, it answers an enormous number of questions that we have in reading other portions of Scripture. John chapter 17 reveals the most intimate relationship, conversation, indeed prayer, between the Son and the Father. And in the intimacy, not to mention the urgency of this prayer, Jesus is soon to face the cross, and that is what is immediately before him. In the context of that urgency, the intimacy of this prayer is so incredibly precious to us. Without John chapter 17, we would not have the Lord's own self-description of his mission related to the Trinitarian reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We would not have the Son describing his work on the cross in terms of such intimate obedience to the Father. We would not, without John chapter 17, have Jesus speaking of the glory that he shared with the Father before the world was. In other words, this is a reminder to us not only of the pre-existence of Christ, but of the fact that the cross has been God's plan to display his glory in the redemption of his people before the world began. Now, this absolutely refutes those who suggest that if God's plan A doesn't work, he's always ready with plan B. The God of the Bible doesn't have a plan B. His sovereignty is absolute, his will is perfect, and all that he says will come to pass will come to pass. In John chapter 17, we also have this dichotomy that comes right from Jesus himself in the context of his prayer between the world and those you have given me. In other words, the church, the redeemed, are here described again in very intimate terms, even possessive terms, spoken of by Christ as the ones the Father has given him. Reading the Gospel of John, we should not be surprised by this, because in John chapter 6, Jesus makes this same point to his disciples. All the Father gives me will come to me. Now, one of the problems in popular evangelical theology is sometimes that we speak of the atoning work of Christ as if this is Christ's idea. Christ himself, as the Son, makes very clear that his only will is to do the will of the Father. It is the Father's plan. It is the Son's obedience. I have also heard in well-intended evangelical preaching the suggestion that Jesus is something like Abraham pleading for his people, much like Abraham did for the cities on the plain. You know, if I can find 50 righteous men, if I can find this many righteous men, as you would remember from the book of Genesis. And yet that's not it at all. Jesus is interceding here, not in the sense of seeking to influence the Father in mercy, but rather to display the Father's grace and mercy on the cross in his obedience to the Father's plan. Now, when we came to the conclusion of our section last week in verse 12, we read these very precious words. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus here in this transitional part of the prayer is saying, while I was with them, who are they? They are the ones the Father has given him. When I was with them, they were safe because he was with them. So long as Christ was physically, incarnationally present with his own, they were safe. No one could touch them. Nothing bad could happen to them. And as he says, we didn't lose any. So long as I was with them, not one was lost. Then, of course, he mentions Judas, except the son of perdition, but then goes on to say, this was a part of your plan, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now in verse 13 we read, but now I come to you, and these things that I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. That's very interesting, that expression in verse 13, that they, that is his people, the ones the Father has given him, may have his joy made full in themselves. Now, what would this joy be? This joy that is currently the Son's joy that is to be made full in the disciples. It is, first of all, the joy of obedience. And it is the joy of absolute faithfulness, absolute thankfulness in the face of what God has provided. Now, one of the ways we know how to interpret this expression in this verse is because it isn't the first time we have encountered it. Look with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 29, John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus. He is now receiving reports in John chapter 3 that Jesus is baptizing, and all are coming to him in verse 26. In other words, those who are bringing this report are more or less saying to John the Baptist, look, you're losing the franchise. This one who was with you is now baptizing and is now preaching and is now ministering, and everyone's going out to him. John answered and said, look at verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And then here is this metaphor of the bridegroom, and the bridegroom's friend. Look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. So there is that very same expression. How was John the Baptist's joy made full? In witnessing the provision of God in Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, this parable that he tells here, and it's one of the most economic parables in all of Scripture. That is to say, just a few words, the parable of the bride, the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom. It is the bridegroom who is the one receiving honor. It is the bridegroom who receives the bride, obviously. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, which is, by the way, this is one of those little embedded things in Scripture that is sweet for us to notice. In the ancient Jewish ceremony of wedding and of marriage, there was the necessity of a witness. And the witness was primarily a witness for the bridegroom. And he would be there to stand and to hear as an official record of the fact that the vow was made. The vow was made in integrity, and the vow was made publicly, and the vow stands. If any challenge should ever come to that wedding, to that marriage in particular, it would be the friend of the bridegroom who stood with him and heard him, who would vouch for the authenticity and the objective reality of that marriage. Now, that is what the best man is supposed to be doing in our weddings. And most of them don't know that. They think they're there to dress up and hold a ring. But the main function of the best man in a wedding is to fulfill this very role, to be the one who hears the vows and will publicly testify to the vows. But that's a footnote. That's not the main purpose of our looking at John 3:29. Our main purpose is at the end of that verse. John the Baptist's joy is made full in the appearance of Christ and in the fulfillment of his ministry. The same for Christ's disciples, for those the Father gives him. In other words, Christ's joy from John 17 is in doing the will of the Father. The church's joy is in bearing glad witness to the Son, fulfilling the Father's purpose for the Father's glory. And so that is how Christ's joy is made full in the church. And when Christ's joy is made full in the church, we are by necessity a gospel people, because we are continually testifying of, pointing to, and witnessing about what God has done in Christ, fulfilling the Father's plan and for the Father's glory. And that is how his joy is made full in themselves. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, this transition in John 17 in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and again, we began this study by understanding how Jesus, as the great high priest, read the book of Hebrews, is contrasted with the human high priest. The human high priest, you remember, had to perform the rite of atonement and the sacrifice on the day of atonement in the Holy of Holies year after year after year. Christ one time. The human high priest had to perform the sacrifice with reference to his own sin as well as for the sin of the people. Christ with reference only for the sin of his people, for there was no sin in him at all. The human high priest took in the blood of an animal. Jesus shed his own blood. There's this contrast. But when Jesus is the great high priest, he is the one who completely fulfills the law. He completely pays the penalty for sin. And as we're looking here at John chapter 17, he completely protects his people. And no human high priest could do that. But in verse 14, we sense the Son's concern, Christ's concern about the opposition of the world. Now, again, the urgency of this has to do with the opposition to himself that will result in his own trial and crucifixion in just hours as it unfolds before us. But even then, he is most concerned for his disciples. In verse 14, there's something very precious. I have given them your word. You know, how are Christ's people revealed? It's because we are the people of his word. How are we made visible? How does the church reveal itself? By the word. By the fact that we have received the word from Christ and we have received it with joy. But in receiving this word, and again, that is a continuation of what Jesus had been setting out before in the section we looked at, especially last week. But now the opposition is his main point here. They received the word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. In looking at verse 14, there is probably a wrong way we could approach this. The wrong way, I think, would be for the church to say, well, look, the world hates us, and we're in peril, and we're in trouble, and here we are warned. Remember, this is not Jesus speaking to his disciples in the context of the speaking of these words. He's speaking to his Father. And the boldness of the church is explained only by the resurrection and demonstrated, by the way, in the life of the apostles. How did these cowering disciples who were afraid to the point of denial in Peter and certainly hiding for the rest of the disciples, how were they transformed into these bold missionaries who were willing to put their lives on the line, indeed to be martyred for the faith? The answer is the resurrection of Christ. But what Christ knows as he's praying this prayer is that the world hates them because they are not of the world. You'll notice again that that's a declarative statement. It's not an aspirational statement. It's simply true. They are not of the world. Now, as we saw last week, Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And again, the evil one is personified. This is the devil, Satan. He does not want his people to be taken out of the world. The world will hate us because of the gospel. The world will hate his people because of the gospel, because of the word. But here Jesus prays not that they'll be taken out of the world, but that they would be protected in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In verse 17, we face that one verse that helps to explain everything else that follows. How would Christ pray to the Father that his people would genuinely be protected? Now, if we were coming up with that list, I think we would know where to start, wouldn't we? I mean, from our perspective, let's start with physical security. That's important. We really need physical security. And we can make a good argument for that because you can't do anything else if you don't have physical security. It's hard to, well, you can't do a lot of things without physical security. If you're hiding in catacombs, there's only so much you can do. Right. That's where we would begin. As fallen human creatures, we would think that physical security. How about economic security? That's important, too. We can do a whole lot more if we're economically secure. What in the world can the church do when it doesn't have any money? When all it has is the gospel. You know, you just think, as you hear yourself ask these questions, you begin to be embarrassed. Well, what kind of security should we want? Well, the only security that matters, and that is the security of being preserved for the cause of the gospel. That's the only security Jesus is concerned about here. He isn't praying that his people would never get sick. He isn't praying that his people would never suffer economic insecurity. He isn't praying that his people would never die for the cause of the faith. He is praying that they would be kept in the truth and kept from the evil one. In verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is the word they have received. Now, as is most common in the New Testament, the expression the word is a rather collective statement. It's a statement about everything that God has said. It refers to the gospel. It refers to the words that Jesus received from the Father and taught. And it does refer to the written word of Scripture. This is the word. It's the word in manifested different forms. Sanctify them in the truth. Now, that's very, very important. We need to be sanctified. Sanctified, the process of being made holy. We are to be made holy. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. But what distinguishes us from the world is the holiness. Not that is our achievement, but that is Christ's gift realized in us. The critical identifying mark of the church should be the sanctification of the church, the holiness of the church. But the holiness is not the church's work. It's that which is realized in us. It's not as if that we are merely passive in this, for we should pray for our sanctification and yearn for our sanctification. But this is that process, an ongoing process whereby the Holy Spirit sanctifies his people. But how are Christ's people sanctified? Interesting theological debates even now in the Christian world about this. I think the testimony of Scripture is clear. The church is sanctified by the preaching of the word. Spirit and word conjoined in God's perfect sovereign plan to sanctify his people, such that the Holy Spirit, in applying the word preached and the word taught to the human heart, the regenerate heart, brings about this sanctification. People are made holy by the preaching of the word. We are made faithful by the preaching of the word. We are conformed to the image of Christ by the preaching of the word. That's the only way it happens. And that word is truth. So chapter 17 of John, verse 17, is really one of those comprehensive verses that helps to explain everything else. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That becomes very important, especially in just a moment. In verse 18, as you did send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Here's that deputized authority. The Son is given the authority by the Father to send the church into the world. Now remember what we read as we were studying in the last several weeks. God's economy of salvation, the Father's economy of salvation, is that He would give to the Son the authority to establish His church. And He would give to the Son this mission of the cross. He would give unto the Son His own. That would be the church, the redeemed, those the Father has given me, Christ refers to them. And yet the Son would completely fulfill the mission the Father had given Him and would present the church to the Father as a testimony of His filial devotion. Now we have Jesus praying, referring to His mission, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. In other words, the Son. Now, what would it mean for the Son to be sanctified? It is He who knew no sin. That there could be none holier than the Son. How is the Son sanctified? It is simply in the inexpressible, for us almost incomprehensible, sense of absolute devotion to the Father's will. And in the crisis here in the life and ministry of Jesus as He faces the cross, the Son glorifies the Father and sanctifies Himself in His absolute obedience even to the cross. I sanctify myself that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. There again, it's not just sanctified, it's sanctified in truth. The issue of truth here is central, it's paramount, it's inescapable. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. There's that mission again. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. It's incredible. This is where we show up in John 17. See, at this point, Jesus is praying for the ones the Father has given Him, and we said at the beginning of the chapter that that refers to those in the present and to those in the future who would come to faith in Christ. But we knew that in anticipation, but this is where we have it concretized. This is where we have it absolutely revealed. Look at verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these, that is the disciples now living, the ones that have been the immediate focus of His prayer. I do not pray on behalf of these alone, but for these also who believe in me through their word. There we are. Looking throughout all of human history, with eternity as the Son's focus, He prays for all those who would come to faith in Him through the preaching of the apostles. Now, what kind of apostolic succession should we believe in? There are those who would claim apostolic succession through a succession of bishops, that supposedly the apostles appointed certain bishops and these bishops have appointed other bishops in an unbroken line of apostolic succession, so that the assurance that we are of the faith of the apostles is in the bishop. And the church that preaches that says where the bishop is, there is the church, and where the bishop there is the gospel, where the bishop is, there is the truth, and where the bishop is, there are the people. Well, that's not the kind of apostolic succession I believe the Scripture teaches. I believe the kind of apostolic succession the Scripture teaches is a succession of faith. The faith that the apostles preached has been preserved by the power of God, so that even today we preach what we must hope and pray and seek diligently to ensure is the very gospel that the apostles preached. So that apostolic succession means that we're standing with Peter when Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin. And we are standing with Paul when Paul was standing there on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. It means that we are standing with the apostles and that we are preaching the same gospel. There is the succession that we must seek. The unity theme here is so precious. Its urgency, considering the fact that Christ now knows, as he is headed for the cross, that he will now no longer be with them. And as he is concerned for his own, he prays for their unity. And unity is one of the key marks of the church. And yet, it isn't an institutional unity. It isn't an organizational unity. It's a spiritual and a theological unity. Christ's church is unified in the gospel, in the word, in the truth, in the spirit. When we speak about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that's the unity of the church. That is essentially theological. It's not institutional. That's why we shouldn't seek some kind of denominational United Nations, and we shouldn't seek some kind of church that is institutionally related, with every congregation related. And what we would end up with is some lowest common denominator theology every time that is tried. And you end up with an artificial bureaucratic unity rather than a theological unity. The true church is identified by what it preaches. As Luther said, the first mark of the church is preaching. Where the gospel is preached, there's a church. Where the gospel is not preached, there is no church. The oneness theme in verse 21 is very clear. And not only that, look at the theological basis for the unity Christ seeks for his church, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, the intimacy of that union goes beyond anything we can comprehend. Christ prays for his own people to be united in that kind of intimate union in the truth. How is this demonstrated? That they may also be in us. And there's that wonderful return to what we saw earlier in this chapter, where Jesus prays not about his work, but about our work, about the Father's plan and his obedience, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. Now, there's the gospel issue again. At the end of chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus prays for the unity of the church in the truth as a demonstration of the fact that the Father sent him. That's why a true theological gospel unity is a gospel issue. Because it is a validation of the fact indeed that the Father did send the Son. Now, Jesus also looks far into the future, beyond human history, into the eschaton, into that eternity. We sing the words, when time shall be no more. It's hard for our minds, finite, frail, and chronological, to imagine, but there one day will be that time. And see, I just even had to use a chronological term in order to make the point. That's how embedded we are in the finitude of our chronological time. One day, there will be no more days. It's about the best we can do, because we cannot imagine timelessness. Look at verse 22, and the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. That unity theme continues. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Notice, by the way, in verse 23, who is the hinge? In other words, who is the central figure in bringing about that unity? The perfect picture of the mediatorial work of Christ right here in verse 23. Notice, what's a mediator? A human mediator brings two groups together to try to accommodate some kind of agreement. That is not Christ's mediatorial work. Christ objectively accomplishes bringing together the Father and sinful humanity, the redeemed, in his work. He doesn't do so as if the two are equal partners. He does so in perfect obedience to the Father. He does so on behalf of his people. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. There's that mediatorial work. I am in them and you are in me. So, in other words, Christ becomes, as the Son, the crucial instrumentation for how this happens, the instrumentality. He is in his incarnation, in his role as Redeemer and Mediator, the one and the one alone who can bring sinners into the presence of a holy God by his work. that the world may know that you did send me and did love them, even as you did love me. Now, this is another interesting statement. God the Father glorifies the Son in his redemptive work on the cross, and the Father loves the Son with an inexpressible love that our minds cannot even comprehend. But through the Son, he also loves us. Again, go back to John chapter 3. The love language makes a whole lot more sense in terms of our understanding it in the great scheme of things. When we go, for instance, back from John 17 to John 3, and we hear, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." In other words, God is loving the world through the Son. In a particular sense, here in John chapter 17, God is loving the redeemed through the Son. Again, the demonstration here is of the authenticity of his mission and of his identity and the unity of his church. The world may know. You see that over and over again in this chapter, that the world may know. "Father, I desire," verse 24, "that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world." Just a little hint here. Just a little hint in verse 24 of how badly we mess up our understanding of heaven. Just a little hint of the fact that we missed the point of what heaven is going to be about. We don't mess it up so much in preaching because there's so little preaching on heaven. We don't mess it up in our systematic theologies too much because there's so little reference to heaven in most of those. We mess it up when we sing. Most of the songs about heaven are not very heavenly. And that is, they do not comport with the reality in the Bible presented as heaven. And heaven in popular theology, in our popular minds, is a mess. It's just not what is revealed in the Bible. We tend to think of heaven in almost Buddhist terms. Nothing to do. You know, you've seen the cartoons, you know, people sitting on clouds with harps. Or we turn it into a materialistic kind of eschatology where we're all looking forward to the mansions in which we will live and all the rest. And there's some biblical hints about what that is like. But we're missing the main point. The main point of heaven is that we are returned, as if the fall had never happened, to the position where our sole concern, with unmitigated purpose and with perfect vision and with full sanctification, for we will be glorified at this point, our only concern will be to glorify the Father, the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That will be our vocation. And we will find ourselves more passionately involved in that than anything we've ever known on earth. We tend to think of the things we enjoy on earth, and then we tend to think in kind of Buddhist terms that in heaven it's just not going to be that. Well, you love to do this and you love to do that. Your passion is this. Your passion is that. Just know this. Our passions wax and wane, and our passions are all limited by our finitude. Furthermore, our passions in this earth are limited by our ability even to fulfill them. I could be passionate about being an artist, but that ain't going to get me very far. I don't have any wherewithal to make the art. But when we're in heaven, we'll be passionate about only one thing, and that is the glory of God. And we will have everything that it will take, by God's work, to glorify him perfectly. Now, does that mean that our vocation is simply to glorify God? Yes. The problem with that is the word simply. It is as if that's a reduction. See, that's the problem. We tend to think of having a solitary focus on the glory of God as being a reduction from what we know now, when a better way to think of it is that the static is all removed. The static of all the concerns of our lives. Just think of how we can glorify God and we don't have to worry about lunch. Ask a preacher about 12:15 or 12:20. Just think of how we can glorify God when we never tire. Just think of how we can glorify God when we never lose our temper. And we're never waxing and waning. We're never more Godward or less Godward. We're never distracted. Just think of how we can glorify God when a 2-year-old's not spilling milk on the floor. to the glory of God. I mean, just think about this. It isn't a less than, it's a more than. It's not a minimization, it's an infinite maximalization. Where all we will want to do is what we were made to do, which is to glorify God. And it's referred to right in here. In order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. There's that before the foundation of the world. He prayed earlier, you'll remember, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was made. Now, here's the thing. We'll get to see it. And when we see it, we won't want to see anything else. That's all we will want to know. That's all we will want to see. And at that point, we will behold Christ's glory. And it's not just the glory. You see, this is interesting. It's not just the glory he had before the foundation of the world. It is also the glory he now has, having accomplished the work the Father gave him. Paul makes that very clear in Philippians chapter 2, where now the Father has given him that name that is above every name, Lord. And we will behold his glory. Verse 25, O righteous Father. Again, how does the Son refer to the Father? As we must follow his example in prayer. O righteous Father. Righteous. How interesting that at the very end of this prayer, the one modifier the Son would use of the Father is righteous. Put it in context. His life is now to be poured out as a sacrifice for his people. And the one who demands that obedience is the Father. And the Son prays to him, O righteous Father. And thus it fulfills all righteousness. And thus, in Romans 3, we read that Christ's work and the Father's command was so that the Father could be both just and the justifier of all who had come to Christ by faith. In other words, here is the righteousness of God made manifest. Where is the righteousness of God most visible? On the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who knows that above all? The Son who would give his life, who here refers to his Father in the most intimate expression of their relationship as righteous Father. Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you did send me. In the four Gospels in particular, and with a particular focus on the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals the Father. To the point that he will say, if you see me, you've seen the Father. To the point that he would say, if you really knew Abraham, you would know me. To the point that he would say seven different times in seven different ways in the Gospel of John, I am. Picking up on the very revealed name of God, as the Lord spoke to Moses through the burning bush, Jesus said, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. He is the one who reveals the Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you did send me, and I have made your name known to them. Now, again, name, so important in biblical theology. The idea of the Lord's name, it's not just a sound. It's not just a collection of letters. It is a name that represents his reality. His name is his reality. His name is to say everything about him. I have made your name known to them. And what is the primary name that the Son uses of the Father? Father. O righteous Father. Do you understand what it is as a privilege for Christians to know God as Father? I mean, we know that that's a privilege, but do we imagine what a unique privilege this is? That the only way we know this is because the one whose Father sent him has revealed him to us and given us the privilege also of calling him Father. And we can call him Father because of his work. Christ's work as the Son for his Father allows us also to know him as Father. I have made thy name known to them, the totality of who he is, and will make it known. Where? Well, this must have specific reference to the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He will make the Father's name known in a very special way on the cross. And will make it known. Of course, that points even beyond the cross, but certainly with the urgency of the cross right before us. Why? That the love wherewith you loved me may be in them and I in them. There it is again. An incredible unity of Christ's atoning work. The Father sends the Son. The Son is in the Father. The Son comes into the world and shares the Father so that his people are in him. And because we are in Christ, we are also in the Father. That's it. You take Christ out of the picture, and there is no gospel. There's a righteous God and sinful humanity, but there are no means whereby we can come to God. There is no means, and Christ has no people, but the gospel is such that the Father sends the Son, and because of the perfection and the total accomplishment and faithfulness of the Son's work, now the Son is in the Father is in the Son, and we are in the Son, thus we are in the Father, as we are in Christ. There's no safer place to be. Christ isn't praying for his own, worried that this is the last terminal generation of Christians. He knows the Father will protect them. That doesn't mean he'll protect them to the point of allowing them to live. It doesn't mean he'll protect them so that they're never economically insecure, politically insecure, militarily insecure. It doesn't mean that all of them will live even beyond, whatever age might be considered far too young, far too early for us, whether by natural causes, as we might call them, or by martyrdom. It does mean that the church is going to survive. And why does the church survive? The church survives, number one, as a vessel of the gospel. It's not about us. It's about the gospel. But the church also survives as what theologians of old have called the sign of contradiction. It's an important realization. In the world, but not of it. The church survives in order that God's glory will be in our survival against all odds. I say our, I don't mean necessarily the people in this room, but the church, against all odds, against all adversaries, against all indignities, against all persecutions, the church will survive until it is God's completed purpose to call us home. We come to the end of John chapter 17, and it's just absolutely amazing to think of what we have confronted in 26 verses. The most intimate conversation between the Son and the Father. All in the words of the Son. How do we get it? You ever wondered about that? It's in the Gospel of John. Written on good evidence, we believe, by the beloved apostle himself. Good references internally in the Gospel to that. How does John know this? Was he there? We don't know. We do know that his relationship with the Son as the beloved apostle was itself very intimate and very special. Either he was there and witnessed this, or the Holy Spirit gave it to him whole in order that we might have it. It's an amazing thing to think that we, by God's grace, are given a transcript of the Son's prayer to the Father. How is it that we are allowed this kind of intimacy between the Father and the Son? It's an amazing thing. You ever wonder about the grace of God in Revelation? Just look to John 17. Just think of what we wouldn't know if we didn't have this chapter. We don't deserve it. It's all by God's grace. But because we do have it, we have it. And now we're accountable for it, knowing it and understanding it and meditating upon it and studying it so that all these questions that we confront elsewhere in Scripture, so many are answered in this very chapter. From the preexistence of Christ to the preexistence of the plan to the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the unity of the church with the Father through Christ. I hope you'll join us again week by week. We go through an expository Bible study, and this is one of the most incredible opportunities I consider myself to have to open the Word of God with God's people and to study it together. And we're thrilled you're here this morning, and we look forward to you coming back along with many others who are coming from the four corners of the earth and some from right across the street coming back from vacation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you give us this incredible privilege. What grace there is in the fact that you have revealed yourself to us, and what a privilege it is to open this written word, without which we simply would not know what you have revealed to us here. Father, what a stewardship you've given us to know and to study and to learn. Father, what a grace and demonstration of mercy you've given to us and the privilege of joining together week by week for this study. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will do what we cannot do. And that is to take this word from our ears to our hearts and to do that work in us which only he can do in order to conform us to the image of the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.